Last week we started a study on the papacy. In particular, we said that we're going to be looking at two fundamental aspects that make up the Roman Catholic teaching on the papacy. You first of all have the teaching on papal rule or papal primacy, as it's sometimes called, or papal jurisdiction. Those are three ways to say the same thing. And then secondly, you have the issue of papal infallibility. The authoritative basis for the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church on the papacy were promulgated by the decrees of Vatican I in 1870. Now, some of these teachings had been taught for many centuries prior to that, but they were authoritatively decreed by that council in 1870. This council explicitly states that there are two tests which validate its teachings on the papacy. First is the test of Scripture, and the second is the test of church history, or if you will, the practice of the church throughout the ages. Those are two tests which it specifically says it can validate its teachings on the papacy. Now, last week and today we're going to be looking at the issue again of papal primacy. We started last week looking at the issue of interpretation. We're going to look this time today at the issue of church history. Next week we're going to look at the issue of papal infallibility. Let me just summarize again the teachings of Vatican I as they relate to the subject of papal primacy. This is what Vatican I basically teaches. Christ gave Peter the primacy of jurisdiction over the entire church as well as the entire world. Peter founded the church at Rome. This right of jurisdiction that Christ gave to Peter is passed down to Peter's successors, the bishops of Rome, for all time. The Roman pontiff has absolute authority in himself. He possesses authority over all councils. His judgment cannot be questioned, and he himself can be judged by no human tribunal. These teachings, according to Vatican I, have always been held in the entire church through all the ages and can be validated, as I said, by the Scriptures. They say by the canons of general councils and by the unanimous consent of the fathers in their teachings. Furthermore, Vatican I says that it has at all times in the history of the church been necessary that every church throughout the world should agree with the Roman Church. It is necessary for salvation that everyone who professes to be a Christian must be submitted to the authority of the Roman pontiff in all areas of faith, morals, and discipline. And if anyone disagrees with these teachings of Vatican I, they are anathematized. To in any way deviate from these teachings results in the loss of faith and salvation, according to Vatican I. So we need to understand very, very clearly what this council has decreed. It is saying that anyone who disagrees with these teachings and does not in the practical affairs of life embrace them is eternally condemned. That means that a Roman Catholic in remaining in communion with the Roman Catholic Church is affirming those decrees. If a Roman Catholic, on the other hand, objects and says, I don't agree with that kind of teaching or with those decrees, what they need to understand is that they are under an eternal curse by their own church. And this is why I have so much difficulty with a man like Chuck Colson, who promotes, if you will, in a general sense, a unity with the Roman Catholic Church. On the basis of those decrees and the decrees of the Council of Trent, I really don't see how he or anyone else who's really serious about the purity of the gospel can endorse unity with a church that has not, that will not, and that cannot rescind the decrees that it has passed by these ecumenical councils. They can't rescind them because, according to their own teachings, these councils are infallible. Vatican I says that its teachings are first of all justified on the basis of its interpretation of Matthew 16, in which it interprets the rock, if you remember, of Matthew 16, as being the person of Peter, and that this interpretation conforms to the unanimous consent of the fathers. In fact, it does state in its decrees that it is unlawful for anyone to interpret Scripture in any way contrary to what it calls the unanimous consent of the fathers. Now, last week we looked at the first test that was proposed by Vatican I, the test of the interpretation of Scripture, in particular, the interpretation of Matthew 16. What we found was that the patristic interpretation is unanimously opposed to the interpretation that is proposed by Vatican I. The early church fathers do not generally interpret the rock in Matthew 16 to mean the person of Peter in the sense that the church is personally founded upon him. They do not interpret the keys as an exclusive authority given to Peter to rule the church universally, and with that authority then being passed down to the bishops of Rome as his successors. The overwhelming majority of the fathers interpret the rock to be the person of Christ or the confession of Peter, his confession of faith in Christ as the rock. If, in fact, they do, and a couple of them do say that Peter is the rock, it is with the perspective that Peter is simply representative of the entire church. They interpret the keys to mean an authority to teach and preach the gospel and to exercise discipline in the church. It's an authority that, again, is not an exclusive authority given to Peter and thereby to his successors and the bishops of Rome. This is an authority that is given equally to all of the apostles and subsequently to all the bishops of the church equally as their successors. All of the bishops in the church have the power of the keys. It is not an exclusive right of the bishop of Rome or of Peter. And we saw that these facts are validated, as we shared this, not only by the comments of the fathers as we went through extensive quotes on the fathers, but also by the comments of Roman Catholic historians who affirm what I've just said. Now, what's interesting is that Vatican I has not only interpreted the major passage of Matthew 16 in a way that contradicts the interpretation of the early church, it has, in a positive sense, also condemned the various interpretations endorsed by such fathers as Augustine, Cyprian, Chrysostom, Ambrose, Hilary of Poitiers, Basil the Great, Cyril of Alexandria, John of Damascus, just to name a few. It anathematizes all who would embrace the interpretations that these men have proposed for Matthew 16. So on the first test then, on the test of Scripture, the claims of Vatican I fail. They do not pass the test. The early church did not teach the Vatican I interpretation of Matthew 16. There is no unanimous consent of the fathers to support its view. Vatican I has in fact violated what it says is unlawful to do. It itself has violated what it says in its decrees that it is unlawful to interpret Scripture in any way that contradicts the unanimous consent of the fathers. But by its interpretation of Matthew 16, it's done just that. It has violated the very thing it says it is unlawful to do. There is no biblical basis for the claims of Vatican I for papal primacy based upon the criteria it itself has established. The next test that we want to look at is the test of history. The practice of the church. How do the claims and the decrees of Vatican I stack up against the facts of history? Well, just as in the area of theology, so in actual practice, we don't see the fathers of the early church conforming to the Roman Catholic standard as defined by Vatican I. The council stated that the universal practice of the church from the very beginning had been a recognition of and submission to the bishops of Rome as the universal rulers of the church. Vatican I says that those claims can be validated by the practice of the church throughout all the ages, from the very beginning, throughout all the centuries that ensue after the apostolic age. As I briefly mentioned last week, if the Roman Catholic interpretation is correct, then after the resurrection of Jesus and after his ascension into heaven and after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we would expect to see certain things take place historically in the church. Because Jesus said that he was going to do certain things in Matthew 16 relative to Peter and the rock and the keys. Therefore, if that interpretation is correct, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who's going to build his church and establish it on the rock, and he is going to perform what he said he would do based on the criteria of the interpretation of that passage by the Roman Catholic Church. So we would expect to see certain things historically. We would expect to see Peter as the undisputed head and ruler of the church, acknowledged as such by the apostles and the church in general. We would expect to see Peter playing the dominant role in the building of the church. We would find clear expression in the church in the ongoing centuries after Peter and the apostles had passed the scene. We would find then an acknowledgement in the church, generally speaking, of the Bishop of Rome being a successor to Peter and supreme ruler in the entire church, who alone possesses ultimate authority in all matters related to faith, morals, and discipline. And we would expect to see that that belief expressed practically in the affairs of the church and the way men would carry on their lives and their relationship with the bishops of Rome and their attitudes to the bishops of Rome. They would, in other words, express a submissive attitude to the rule of the bishop of Rome in the church. We would expect this because Vatican I explicitly says that it has at all times been necessary for all Christians to be in agreement with the bishop of Rome, and that this has in fact been the perpetual practice of the church from the very beginning. And finally, we would expect to find the popes exercising their special prerogatives in leading and guiding the church by positively proclaiming the truth and protecting it from heresy. Part of the interpretation of Matthew 16 and part of the prerogative given to the Bishop of Rome is an infallible authority to teach and to proclaim truth and to protect the church from error. So if this is true, and if Christ literally established the papacy as an infallible authority to protect the church, we should see the bishops of Rome being used by the Spirit of God in a signal way to protect the church from heresy and to promote truth. Well, what do the historical facts tell us? And looking at this issue, I want us to approach it from four major historical areas. And in your handout, you'll see those delineated in the page that I gave to you. First of all, you have the role of Peter. Secondly, there's the role of the fathers and their relationship to the bishops of Rome. Thirdly, the attitude and the practice of the ecumenical councils, the church councils in the church. And then fourthly, you have the history of the development of the papacy. Let's begin with Peter. There is no doubt that Peter plays a dominant role in the New Testament history prior to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. There are a number of points, if you read Roman Catholic literature or listen to tapes, polemical discussions or books by Roman Catholic apologists, there are a number of points that they will bring up, which they claim imply the primacy of Peter over the entire church. For example, when the apostles are named in Scripture, they'll say Peter is almost always mentioned first. Peter was the one who generally spoke for the other apostles. And he is the most prominent figure of them all in the gospel accounts of the ministry of Jesus. And those things are all true. We don't have any qualms about that. These are all significant points. They're important points. The fact of the matter is, though, these things do not in any sense imply that Peter was head over the other apostles. The question is, do we see Peter as the dominant figure, the supreme ruler and teacher in the church after the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Because prior to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is here, he obviously is the one who rules in the midst of his own disciples. He's the leader. He's the head. The question is, when he is ascended and the church age begins, do we see Peter then taking over the dominant role as the supreme ruler of the church? The answer is no. Peter is the first to preach to the gospel or to the crowds at Pentecost, the gospel. He's also the first to open the kingdom to the Gentiles by preaching to Cornelius. These are all actions which are certainly a fulfillment of what Jesus promised to him, and that he would give him the keys of the kingdom of heaven, a declarative authority to proclaim the truth of the gospel and to open the kingdom of God to men. However, the biblical accounts present to us also powerful evidence that Peter was not accorded a greater authority than the other apostles. He was certainly not seen as the head of the church. In the book of Acts, we have recorded for us the incident of the Jerusalem Council. That council was presided over, and mind you, this is the first council of the church. That council was presided over not by Peter, but by Jesus' brother James. Interestingly enough, this was the view that was generally shared by the fathers of the early church. Eusebius, for example, records the statement of Hegesippus that the brother of the Lord James takes over the leadership of the church. Chrysostom makes this comment. He says, there was no arrogance in the church. Peter speaks after Paul, and no one silences him. James waits patiently. He does not start up. Neither John nor the other apostles say anything. They keep silence, for James was invested with the chief rule. And they think this was no hardship, for their soul was clean from the love of glory. Peter certainly spoke more emphatically, but James more mildly, for it is necessary for one in high authority to leave what is unpleasant for others to say while he himself appears in the milder part. So what he's saying there is that James had authority, the chief rule or chief authority in the church in that council. The pseudo-Clementine writings of the first half of the second century also subordinate Peter to the authority of James. The historian Oscar Coleman makes these comments. He says, particularly important is the fact that the pseudo-Clementine writings, which are friendly to Peter, clearly subordinate Peter to James. Peter has to give an accounting to James, the bishop of the Holy Church. To him, Peter sends his public addresses, and Clement calls him bishop of bishops, leader of the Holy Church of the Hebrews and of the churches founded everywhere by God's providence. Clement traces Peter's commission to him back to a commission that James gave to Peter. We also know that Peter was sent by the church along with John on a mission to Syria, which is an unlikely event if Peter was truly the de facto leader of the church as a whole. Then we also know that in one of the most dramatic events in all of the apostolic era in the New Testament, Paul actually rebukes Peter publicly to his face at Antioch for behavior which was compromising the truth of the gospel. So here you have supposedly the one established by Christ who is ordained to protect the church from heresy, actually promoting it by his behavior, having to be rebuked by an apostle, the apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, and corrected for behavior which was undermining the truth of the gospel. Now that brings us to a consideration of the person of Paul and the dominance of his person in the New Testament as opposed to Peter. The Roman Catholic Church states that on the basis of the fact that Peter is mentioned more than any other apostle prior to the resurrection of Jesus, that this is significant and that it is very strong evidence that he was the head of the church. Well, if the Roman Catholic interpretation of Matthew 16 were correct, then we would see Peter continuing to be the dominant force in the church and the dominant teacher after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. But the historical facts reveal just the opposite. Paul is mentioned approximately 163 times in the New Testament, while Peter is mentioned only approximately 70 times after the resurrection of Jesus. Paul wrote 13 epistles. If you include Hebrews, that would be 14. Peter wrote 2. Paul is responsible for rebuking Peter at Antioch for his behavior, which was compromising, as I said, the truth of the gospel. So it was Paul, not Peter, who was responsible for protecting the church from falling into heresy at Antioch. It was Peter who was instrumental in promoting it by his behavior. Paul was responsible for establishing churches and for setting up their ruling organizations across Europe and Asia Minor. Interestingly enough, he says absolutely nothing in any of his epistles about the need to be in submission to Peter as the supreme head of the church. He doesn't say one word about that. In fact, Paul regarded himself as personally responsible for overseeing, for guiding, for protecting the churches which he founded, and for overseeing the believers there. He considered himself to be on an equal plane with all of the apostles. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was the apostle to the Jews. Paul operated completely independently and on his own authority as opposed to being under the authority of Peter. He was not under the authority of Peter. He was under the authority of Jesus Christ. One of the writings of the early fathers talks about the primacy of Paul and the primacy of Peter. Peter, it says, this is the writing of Ambrosiaster, Peter had a primacy to the Jews. Paul had a primacy to the Gentiles. So they have equal authority. One is called to the Jews, the other is called to the Gentiles. They both have a primacy, apostolic primacy, but there's not one who's over the other. They're on an equal footing with one another. Then, of course, we have the whole issue of Peter being at Rome. While there is a strong tradition that Peter had been in Rome and was martyred there, there is absolutely no evidence to suggest that he had been the bishop of Rome or that he had been there except at the very end of his life and was probably martyred there, although we don't know that as an absolute certainty. There are a number of writings from the second century which speak of the fact that both Peter and Paul founded the church at Rome. And then there are other writings beginning with the first century which speak of the fact that both Peter and Paul were martyred at Rome. So the martyrdom of Peter and Paul at Rome is very early. It goes back to the first century. None of these writings say anything about Peter staying in Rome and exercising a ministry as bishop. In fact, Irenaeus specifically says that Peter and Paul, after they had founded the church at Rome, left the city. They left Rome and left Linus in charge of the church at Rome. There is one writing called the Liberian Catalog, which was composed around the year 354 A.D. It's a forerunner to a writing called the Liber Pontificalis, which we're going to look at in a few minutes. That writing was composed in the 7th century, and it included in it the Liberian Catalog. This is supposedly a catalog of all the popes, beginning with Peter, up to the time of Liberius, Pope Liberius, in the mid-4th century, 350s. It's the oldest of all the local church histories that we possess about the popes in particular. The translator of the Liber Pontificalis, Louise Ropes Loomis, says this about the Liberian Catalog: it is a mesh of veritable fact, romantic legend, deliberate fabrication, and heedless error. In other words, it's a spurious document for the most part. It states that Peter went to Rome and spent 25 years in the city as bishop until his martyrdom 25 years later. Now that is given as fact. It's given as history. It was accepted as such for years, I mean for centuries in the church. But it has absolutely no historical basis to it at all. It is basically a forgery. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Peter was an apostle. Apostles did not function as bishops over local churches. The ordained presbyters who functioned as overseers who were in turn responsible to the apostles. So to speak of anyone as being a bishop over the church in the apostolic age, that early in church history would be anachronistic. For the episcopal form of government was a much later development, as we will see in a few minutes as we get into this in more detail. Now, in addition to this, Peter would not have been bishop over a Gentile church. He was ordained as the apostle to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Also, when Paul wrote his epistles to the Romans and his various epistles from prison in Rome, there is absolutely no mention of Peter. Paul also wrote to the Romans that he wished to come to them to impart some spiritual gift to them, that they might be established. If Peter were the bishop of Rome and were in Rome, that would be very unusual to say to them. He's saying that he has to come to the city to help them get established in the faith. And here you have Peter, the supreme ruler of the church, supposedly in the city with authority over these believers. Paul would never have written that if Peter had actually been in the city, and if Peter were actually functioning in the role that the Roman Catholic Church says that he would function in. And what's particularly condemning in the writings of Paul is that in 2 Timothy, in his imprisonment in Rome, Paul says everyone had deserted him. He's in Rome. Now that means that if Peter were truly in Rome and were actually the bishop of the city, that Peter deserted Paul. And that's unacceptable. There's no way Peter would have deserted Paul if he were actually in Rome. And we're told that Peter established the church at Rome and then established his line of successors by ordaining Linus to take over the bishopric at his death. But Irenaeus tells us that Peter and Paul established the church at Rome, not just Peter. They both committed the oversight of the church to Linus and then left the city. That's what Irenaeus says. Anacletus then follows Linus, who was then followed by Clement in the succession list that the Roman Catholic Church gives us of those who are supposedly the bishops of Rome. Now, it is obvious that Peter, according to Irenaeus, was not the bishop of Rome. Linus was supposedly the first bishop of Rome, because if Peter leaves the city, he's not the bishop of the city. He's ordained Linus to be the presbyter of that city, if you will, the bishop of that city. From a Roman Catholic perspective, you've got a problem here when it comes to the papacy. If Peter came to Rome and established the church in Rome, and the papacy is established in Rome, what you have are two popes living at the same time because Peter established Linus, ordained Linus, to be the bishop of Rome while he was living, and then left the city. So here you have a bishop of Rome, Linus, living at the same time that Peter is living, both of whom are supposedly the bishops of Rome. You have two popes. That simply doesn't work. Fact is, as we saw last week, exegetically, there is no basis in Matthew 16, in that passage, for saying that Christ was establishing a dynasty with successors to Peter. And historically, there is no evidence that this actually took place. The historian Oscar Coleman says this: there is no basis whatever in any ancient text for the assertion that Rome inherited the legal succession from Jerusalem, that is, as the first see of the church, where the church began. He goes on: the history of primitive Christianity gives no warrant of any kind for the assumption that Peter came to Rome to transfer the primacy to that place. And there's also the problem with the testimony of the early tradition that Peter and Paul both founded the church at Rome. We know that this became a settled tradition by the middle of the second century, but it is not based upon historical fact. We know for a fact from the writings of Paul that he had never been to Rome when he wrote his book to the Romans. He states in that book that he had not come to Rome previously because he didn't want to preach the gospel where it had already been preached. He wanted to preach the gospel to those who had never heard. He didn't want, as he said, to build on another man's foundation. Then he's writing to them at the end of his life and he's saying, I have often wanted to come to you, but I have been thwarted by Satan. But it's clear from his own writings, he had never been to Rome. He did not found the church at Rome. Now, much of the evidence that Roman Catholics point to justify their teaching that Peter, or about Peter in Rome, is taken from the tradition given by the second and third century church fathers like Irenaeus and Tertullian, who state that Peter founded the church at Rome. But again, these fathers also state that it's not just Peter, it's Peter and Paul who found the church at Rome. And we know that this issue about Paul and Rome is patently false. If they can be mistaken in asserting an historical falsehood about Paul and Rome, they can be equally mistaken in asserting certain facts with respect to Peter and Rome. If they're wrong about Paul and Rome, they can be wrong about Peter and Rome. And it's significant, as Oscar Coleman points out, that there is no literary source prior to the second century that asserts explicitly the stay and martyrdom of Peter at Rome. So you've got to go well into the second century before you find anyone stating that Peter had come to Rome, founded the church, and that he actually stayed there, that they founded the church there. Now you can go back into the first century and there are writings that talk about the fact that Peter and Paul were martyred in Rome. But you've got to go well into the second century before you arrive at this statement that Peter and Paul founded the church. And that is obviously a wrong statement. It's not based on history. It's based on a tradition that had come up and that had become accepted. But it's obviously wrong relative to Paul. Therefore, it can be wrong relative to Peter. The fact of the matter is we know very little about the activities and the whereabouts of the Apostle Peter after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know that he was in Jerusalem and Antioch, but his life and ministry are very much eclipsed by the Apostle Paul. There's been a strong tradition that Peter was martyred at Rome, but whereas we do know that Paul was in Rome and had a direct influence on the church there, we do not know that for certain about Peter. We do know that about Paul. We don't know that for certain about Peter. Now, given the fact that Peter was for sure in Antioch, we know that for certain. It would seem that the bishop of Antioch has more of an historical right to claim the supposed supremacy of Peter than the bishop of Rome if the right rests on the actual place where Peter exercised his ministry. So it's clear from the testimony of the New Testament and the early church and its history that Peter did not exercise the role of supreme ruler over the church as its first pope. In light of these facts, in light of the facts basically of history and of the teaching of the New Testament, the Roman Catholic historian Richard McBrien has made these statements. Now keep in mind, this is a Roman Catholic. The New Testament does not call Peter the first pope even though Peter did have, by the will of Christ, a prominent role in the proclamation of the kingdom of God and in the circle of disciples which formed in response to that proclamation. The terms primacy and jurisdiction are best avoided when describing Peter's role in the New Testament. They reflect a post-biblical development. His activities after the Council of Jerusalem are not reported, but there is increasing agreement that Peter did go to Rome and was martyred there. Whether he actually served the Church of Rome as bishop cannot be known through the evidence at hand. And from the New Testament record alone, we have no basis for positing a line of succession from Peter through subsequent bishops of Rome. No single text or series of texts proves the primacy of Peter in the New Testament. Not even the classic primary texts of Matthew 16, Luke 22, and John 21. As for the conferral of the power of the keys, this suggests an imposing measure of authority, given the symbolism of the keys, and yet special authority over others is not clearly attested. Rather, in the Acts of the Apostles, Peter is presented as consulting with the apostles and even being sent by them. He and John act almost as a team. The question to be posed, therefore, on the basis of an investigation of the New Testament is not whether Peter was the first pope, but whether the subsequent post-biblical development of the patron office is in fact consistent with the thrust of the New Testament. Let's turn our attention then to the practice of the early church. The two major writings in the first three centuries which Roman apologists enlist as historical evidence for Roman primacy. But I think after you look at these closely, you find that these writings do not support a view of Roman primacy. The first piece of evidence is the Epistle of Clement of Rome. That was written to the Corinthian church around the year 95 to 96 AD. The letter is written in response to a division that had occurred in the church, to a rebellion in the congregation. Presbyters of that church had been deposed by the congregation. And this letter is a rebuke and a call for restoration of the presbyters to their rightful position. Is such a letter from the church at Rome, and in particular the bishop, is that proof that this church or this bishop had jurisdiction over the church at Corinth? The evidence doesn't suggest that. First of all, it seems that there was no bishop of Rome at the time when this was written. There are Roman Catholic historians who suggest this because, for this reason, the letter of Clement does not specify the name Clement. There is no name given in the letter. Tradition has told us that it's probably Clement who wrote that letter, but we don't know that as an absolute fact. But it has come to be known as the first epistle of Clement. It's basically a letter that was given or written collectively by the Church of Rome, sent to the Church of Corinth. The writing of such a letter does not in and of itself suggest that there is an issue of primacy here, because there are other fathers in the church who have written letters to churches in the same kind of spirit that this letter is written from Rome to Corinth. Ignatius of Antioch, he died between 112 and 115 A.D. We have seven letters of his that he wrote to churches on his way to martyrdom in Rome. And it's very similar to the writings of Clement of Rome. He exhorts these people, he gives instruction to them, he rebukes them. Can we say then on the basis of that he has a right of jurisdiction over all these churches just because he's written letters to them? The answer is no. The first Epistle Clement is most likely an example of the overall concern that individual churches took for the well-being and the care of one another. We find this not only with Ignatius, but with other fathers who had a habit of writing to churches to encourage them in the faith. Second piece of evidence is the reference which Irenaeus makes in his work against heresies to the Church of Rome. Let me just quote to you this quote that is often given by Roman Catholics in support of what they say is the primacy of the Roman Church in the early history of the Church. This is what Irenaeus says. Since, however, it would be very tedious in such a volume as this to reckon up the succession of all the churches, we do put to confusion all those who in whatever manner, whether by an evil self-pleasing, by vainglory, or by blindness and perverse opinion, assemble in unauthorized meetings. We do this, I say, by indicating that tradition derived from the apostles of the very great, the very ancient, and universally known church founded and organized at Rome by the two most glorious apostles, Peter and Paul. as also by pointing out the faith preached to men, which comes down to our time by means of the successions of the bishops. For it is a matter of necessity that every church should agree with this church on account of its preeminent authority, that is, the faithful everywhere, inasmuch as the apostolical tradition has been preserved continuously by those faithful men who exist everywhere. Now, he uses the Roman Church as the supreme example or illustration of the ability of apostolic churches to trace their teaching and authority back through the succession of bishops to the apostles. Thereby, he is validating them as being truly apostolic. Now, he does that, as we saw in our time together when we talked about tradition. He does this in answer to the Gnostics and their claims that they possess a secret oral tradition which it had been handed down to them by the apostles. He singles out the Church of Rome as singular in honor, and that he says it was founded by Peter and Paul, and as one with whom all the churches must agree in doctrine. Now, while he does focus his attention solely on Rome, he states that Rome is not unique, for he says that all that can be said of Rome can also be said of all the other churches that have been founded by the apostles. In other words, he's not suggesting that Rome holds some kind of preeminence over the other churches. What he's saying is that this church is a supreme example. It's the church in the empire because it's the capital. The Roman city is the capital of the empire. This is the church that's in the very center of the empire. It is the supreme example to us of apostolic tradition. And that's basically what he's commenting on and what he is commending them for, the purity of their apostolic tradition. Now, the Roman Catholic historian Robert Eno says this about Irenaeus' comments. The context of Irenaeus' argument does not claim that the Roman Church is literally unique, the only one of its class. Rather, he argues that the Roman Church is the outstanding example of its class, the class in question being apostolic sees. While he chose to speak primarily of Rome for brevity's sake, in fact, before finishing, he also referred to Ephesus and Smyrna. Rome was the only see of its kind where he now lived and preached. So what he's saying is that Irenaeus was in Rome, and he's giving Rome as the preeminent example, but he could easily give other examples of the same type. Another Roman Catholic historian of the last century, whom I've mentioned often, is Dallinger, and this is how he interprets Irenaeus' comments. He says, in the first three centuries, Irenaeus is the only writer who connects the superiority of the Roman Church with doctrine. But he places his superiority, rightly understood, only in its antiquity, its double apostolical origin, and in the circumstance of the pure tradition being guarded and maintained there through the constant concourse of the faithful from all countries. And then Oscar Coleman has this statement about Irenaeus and his comments on the Church of Rome. He says, Irenaeus, to be sure, speaks even in the second century of the oft-cited most powerful and preeminent position of Rome. To support this, however, he does not appeal to Matthew 16. Rather, he points to the particularly well-preserved apostolic tradition. This is connected only with the foundation of the Roman Church and indeed by both Peter and Paul. It is not connected with the primacy of Peter. So we see then when you take these Roman Catholic historians and Protestant historians, they give you an interpretation that is radically different from that of the common Roman Catholic view of what Irenaeus has said. Now, mind you, in the first three centuries, out of all the writings of the fathers, this is all they can find. The only thing they can find that would give some leaning to the view of a Petrian primacy or a papal primacy in the Bishop of Rome. And as we've seen, it can be very easily interpreted another way. Other historical facts which undermine the claims of Vatican I relative to the universal practice of the Church is that the fathers and the early Church often opposed the bishops of Rome in both a teaching and a ruling capacity. They refused to submit to their decrees. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago a controversy that erupted in the second century Church between the East and the West. It was a controversy over the celebration of Easter called the Quattro Decimian Controversy. The East and the West differed in their practice, and this erupted a couple of times in the Church. First, it erupted between Polycarp and the Bishop of Rome, but it was a very amicable parting that they had. They basically agreed to disagree, and they parted in love, and they agreed that you can go on and practice your tradition, we'll practice ours, and we'll go on in concord and peace. Well, Victor About 190 AD, he's the Bishop of Rome. He doesn't like this because he's in the capital of the empire. In that capital, in the church of that capital, you have people from all over the world who come there to worship and who are part of the church there. Well, what happens probably, and the reason we have this conflict that comes out the way it does, is because you have people from the east who have this practice that they want to maintain. They're in conflict with the people in the west, all in the same congregation, and what he wants to do is bring some uniformity to this problem. And so he basically initiates the question of bringing up local councils, if you will, synods, to try to come to some conclusion in uniformity of practice. Well, the Asian churches held their councils and determined that their practice was one that had been handed down by apostolic authority. It was based on the authority of the Apostle John, based on the authority of Polycarp. They weren't going to change. They felt that this was apostolic tradition, that it would be wrong to change. And they refused to amend their practice to conform to the Roman practice. Well, Victor got angry. He threatened to cut off communion with the Eastern churches. But Polycrates of Corinth let him know in no uncertain terms that they would not submit to the Roman demands, and they just continued in their own practice. They refused to submit. They refused to change. Now, Irenaeus was instrumental in diffusing the controversy, but the Asian churches give us ample evidence of the fact that the early church did not view the Bishop of Rome as possessing supreme authority over the church universal. If they really held that view, and they really believed that Jesus Christ had established the bishops of Rome as infallible teachers of the church and as those who have the right of supreme rule, they would have submitted to him. But obviously they did not believe that because they did not submit to him. Another illustration of this can be seen in the incident between the North African church and Pope Zosimus, who reigned from 417 to 418. There was a certain presbyter by the name of Apiarius in North Africa who had been deposed by a bishop who was a friend of Augustine's. Apiarius appealed to Rome over the authority of the North African church to seek a reversal of their decision. Zosimus ended up siding with Apiarius, and he judged that he should be reinstated. But the North African church refused. They resolutely refused to submit to this, what they considered to be an imposition of the Bishop of Rome. Now, Zosimus appealed to some canons that had what he thought were part of the Nicene canons out of the Ecumenical Council of Nicaea. They actually were the Sardican canons, which were given in 342 AD, and we'll look at that in just a second. They had mistakenly become included in the Roman list, we think mistakenly, we hope mistakenly, but they were included in the canons, appended to the canons of Nicaea, and it would appear that the Roman church thought that they were legitimately part of the Nicene canons. So he used this as a basis for his authority, saying that, well, the Nicene council had decreed that it's all right for bishops to appeal to Rome where they feel they've been unjustly judged. Well, the North African church listened to that appeal. They said that they could not find the particular decrees in their record of the Nicene canons, and they declared that they were willing to submit to the Bishop of Rome if it could be proven that the canons were genuinely from the Nicene Council. So what they did is they sent off to some of the other churches, some of the bishops in the East, and they got the legitimate canons of the Nicene Council. They found that, or they determined that these canons were not from Nicaea. When that was determined, the North Africans rejected those canons of Sardica. They did not see that they had any authority in their jurisdiction. And they did not view that as giving the Bishop of Rome any authority to interfere in the sphere of their own rule and authority. So in 424 AD, at a synod at Carthage, the church passed a number of decrees forbidding all appeals in church controversies to other sees apart from their own, especially the See of Rome. In other words, in their minds, there was no higher authority or court of appeal than the bishop of one's own locale, except for the authority of a general council. If it were the common belief, the teaching and practice of the church, that the Bishop of Rome had been granted the authority of supreme rule over the church by Christ himself, the North African church, and keep in mind Augustine's part of this, and Augustine would certainly have yielded obedience and would not have prohibited appeals to any other see but their own. Get this in your mind. I mean, these are bishops in the Western Church in North Africa forbidding anyone to make appeals over their heads to Rome. It's saying the buck stops here, the authority stops here, it is no higher authority than here. You don't go to Rome. They have a sphere of influence, a sphere of jurisdiction. It does not come here. We have authority here. And it is wrong to go over the head of the authority of these bishops. They were willing to yield obedience to the decrees of a general council, but not to the bishop of Rome. Now that is significant. In 342, the eastern bishops had deposed Athanasius, the bishop of Alexandria. He was obviously the champion of the Nicene Orthodoxy, of the Trinitarian formula. While the West had been rejected by the East and many of those eastern bishops, the West offered him refuge, and he came to Rome. Now this caused a great deal of conflict with the eastern bishops. They held a synod at Antioch in 341, completely independent of the Bishop of Rome, in which they passed 25 canons, which were later adopted by the Council of Chalcedon, and then later into the Code of the Universal Church. So they are authoritative. The bishops refused to take part in the Sardican Council a year later, as long as the Bishop of Rome recognized Athanasius and demanded that the Roman See recognize its authority in its own jurisdiction and not to interfere with its decisions. They were angry with Rome for siding with Athanasius after they had made a decision. They were wrong. But it still shows us a principle that was operative at the church of that day. They felt they had authority in their own sphere of influence and that no one had a right to meddle, even though they were wrong. They openly defied the Bishop of Rome. They clearly expressed the attitude that they considered all the bishops in the church to be on an equal footing. Now, the Sardican Council did pass, as we've seen, certain canons giving bishops the right to appeal to Rome if they felt that their case was unjustly dealt with. But those canons were applicable in a very limited sense because it was strictly a Western council. None of the Eastern bishops were there. Those decrees were completely rejected by the East, and they were also rejected by the North African Church. They did not adhere to them. In the middle of the 3rd century, as another illustration, Cyprian wrote a letter to the bishops of the Spanish Church in response to a request for advice that they had written to him for. They had deposed 2 unworthy bishops who subsequently went to Rome to make an appeal to Rome to try to get that decision reversed. Well, the Pope reversed that decision, and he said that these bishops should be reinstated. Well, these other bishops in Spain are very upset. They write to Cyprian. Cyprian writes to them that the Spanish bishops are to disregard the Pope's decision and adhere to their original decision. He openly defies and contradicts the Pope's ruling. And he advises the Spanish church to do the same thing. Because he says that their original decision was a right decision, and he bases it on Scripture. He says they have every right to defy the authority of the Bishop of Rome. He says, giving the Bishop of Rome the benefit of the doubt, he said he's been deceived by these men, and he's made a wrong decision based on wrong information. Another illustration is that of the Council of Carthage in 286 AD, in which Cyprian, along with 86 other bishops, formally decreed their opposition to the teaching of Stephen, the Bishop of Rome, regarding his teaching on baptism. They resolutely refused to submit to his decrees, and this had to do with a major teaching on doctrine in the church. Now, what's so significant about their actions is that this was done in the context of Stephen's applying Matthew 16:18 to himself as Peter's successor and claiming to be the bishop of bishops in the church and thereby demanding implicit obedience to his judgments. Such an attitude and an interpretation was completely repudiated, unanimously repudiated by those bishops and by Cyprian, demonstrating that the early church never viewed the bishops of Rome as possessing ultimate authority and universal rule in the church. And this is what they say. This is the way they voice their opposition. It remains that we severally declare our opinion on the same subject, judging no one, nor depriving anyone of the right of communion, if he differ from us. For no one of us setteth himself up as bishop of bishops, or by tyrannical terror forces his colleagues to a necessity of obeying, inasmuch as every bishop, in the free use of his liberty and power, has the right of forming his own judgment, and can no more be judged by another than he can himself judge another. But we must all await the judgment of our Lord Jesus Christ, who alone has the power both of setting us in the government of his church and of judging of our acts therein. So in the view of Cyprian and these 86 bishops, all the bishops of the church were on an equal footing, responsible to one head and one only, and that's Jesus Christ. He said, no man has a right to set himself up as bishop of bishops and to enforce his will on the will of other bishops. He says, we're all responsible to Jesus Christ, answerable to Jesus Christ. He alone will judge us. And they repudiated the teaching and the judgment of the Bishop of Rome. Another interesting point relative to Cyprian is the fact that the title Pope was not one that was reserved only for the bishops of Rome. The word simply means Papa. It was not uncommon to apply the title to bishops in general. That's the case with Cyprian. In a number of his letters that were addressed to him by different people from different parts of the church, specifically in letters 8, 23, 30, 31, and 36 in the collection of his epistles, they are addressed to him as Pope Cyprian. It's significant that in a couple of these letters, that address is given to him by presbyters from Rome. If the papacy were an institution established by Christ and acknowledged from the very beginning in the church as a whole, then we would see Roman presbyters, or would we see Roman presbyters writing to a bishop in another part of the church and addressing him as Pope. And yet that's what they do. They write to Pope Cyprian. Well, that's the view of the fathers individually. What is the attitude of the ecumenical councils towards the bishops of Rome? If the Roman Catholic teaching is correct and has been accepted throughout the history of the church as orthodox, then the popes should have exercised supreme authority over all church councils, and we should find this historically acknowledged by the councils. And that's exactly what Vatican I claims. Is that in fact what happened? The answer is no. The ecumenical councils never viewed the position of the bishop of Rome as one of supreme authority over the church. The councils, in fact, always operated independently of Rome and with an authority derived, in their view, directly from the Holy Spirit and not in any sense dependent on Roman approval. And contrary to viewing themselves as being under the authority of the Roman See, the councils have viewed the popes as being under the authority of the councils and have often refused to submit to the bishops of Rome. The canons that were passed by these councils over the centuries viewed the bishops of Rome as possessing the primacy of honor within the church, but on an equal footing with the other major sees in authority and able to exercise the authority of jurisdiction only within well-defined geographical limits. Now, the Roman Catholic historian Dollinger gives us a little bit of history about the councils, and this is what he says. The popes took no part in convoking councils. All the great councils to which bishops came from different countries were convoked by the emperors, nor were the popes ever consulted about them beforehand. They were not always allowed to preside, personally or by deputy, at the great councils. At Nicaea, at the two councils of Ephesus in 431 and 449, and at the fifth great council in 553, others presided. Only at Chalcedon in 451 and Constantinople in 680 did the papal legates preside, and it is clear that the popes did not claim this as their exclusive right. Neither the dogmatic, nor the disciplinary decisions of these councils required papal confirmation, for their force and authority depended on the consent of the church as expressed in the synod and afterwards in the fact of their being generally received. The confirmation of the Nicene Council by Pope Sylvester was afterwards invented at Rome because the facts would not square with the newly devised theory. The councils have from time to time opposed the authoritative decrees of the bishops of Rome. For example, the Fifth Ecumenical Council and the Council of Basel, which we're going to look at in more detail when we look at the subject of infallibility next week. The councils also emphasized their superior authority by passing a number of canons which dealt directly with the issue of jurisdiction in the church and the authority of the Roman See. Let me just read a couple of these canons from the ecumenical councils. Canon 6 from the Council of Nicaea says this: the old customs in use in Egypt and Libya and Pentapolis shall continue to exist. That is, that the Bishop of Alexandria shall have jurisdiction over all these provinces, for there is a similar relation for the Bishop of Rome. Canons 2 and 3 of the Council of Constantinople: the bishops of another diocese shall not pass over to foreign churches, but in accordance with the canons, the Bishop of Alexandria shall govern the affairs of Egypt only, and the eastern bishops shall have charge of the affairs of the east only, while the rights of the Antiochian church, as declared in the sixth canon of Nicaea, shall be preserved, and the bishops of the diocese of Asia, Ephesus, shall only have jurisdiction over Asia, those of the diocese of Thrace over Thrace. The bishop of Constantinople shall hold the first rank after the bishop of Rome, because Constantinople is New Rome. And then finally, the canon 28 of the Council of Chalcedon: rightly have the fathers conceded to the see of old Rome its privileges on account of its character as the imperial city, and moved by the same consideration, the 150 bishops have awarded the like privileges to the most holy see of New Rome, judging with good reason that the city which is honored by the imperial power and the Senate, that is, where the emperor and the Senate reside, and which in a civil respect enjoys the same privileges as the ancient imperial city, should also in its ecclesiastical relations be exalted and hold the second place after that. Now, it's very apparent that the councils of Nicaea, Constantinople, and Chalcedon, that Rome was given a primacy of honor in the church because it had been located in the capital city of the empire and had witnessed the martyrdom of Peter and Paul. That's why it had first place, a place of honor. But the canons of Constantinople and the 28th canon of Chalcedon elevated Constantinople as the new capital of the empire to be given the place of primacy next to Rome. And it further specified that the sees of these different patriarchates were to hold equal authority within well-defined limits. And they specify what those limits are to be, the jurisdiction of their authority. The canons of the general councils reveal that the early church never viewed the Bishop of Rome as having the right of rule over the entire church. The teaching of the popes have always had authority, or the teaching that the popes have always had authority over councils, both in convoking them, as well as in confirming their decrees, and that the church as a whole recognized this authority, is simply not true to the facts of history. As Dollinger has pointed out to us, a man who taught Roman Catholic history for 47 years. Now, this came about, this view of the authority of the popes came about as a result of a very successful forgery, which we'll look at in just a minute, which was an attempt to bolster the authority of the Roman See. It was a forgery that was accepted implicitly in the church for centuries and later proven to be a forgery. George Salmon, another church historian, sums up the view of the ecumenical councils in these statements. He says, if you want to know the true tradition of the early church, you have no better evidence than the general councils. He says, note the canon of Nicaea, the sixth canon. It is evident that the council regarded the supremacy of Alexandria as an old thing, and secondly, that the council treats this supremacy as quite parallel to that exercised elsewhere by the bishops of Rome and Antioch. There could not be a stronger implicit denial of the right of Rome to rule the whole church or to enjoy any exclusive privilege than the use of such an argument as, the bishop of Rome has such and such powers in his neighborhood, therefore the bishop of Alexandria ought to have like in his. And at the same time, the right of Rome is acknowledged to rule the churches in their own immediate neighborhood. How far did that right extend? He says, Rufinus, who translated these canons towards the end of the 4th century, says, Rome has the care of the suburbicarian churches. Now, commentators differ as to what exactly this means. It is clear, however, that Rome had not patriarchal authority as yet over the whole West, as indeed is proved by the case of Apiarius. Okay, that's the case where this presbyter goes to Rome to try to get the North African church, to get Rome to reverse the appeal of the North African church. He goes on. One of the canons of Constantinople forbids the bishops at the head of the great ecclesiastical divisions to meddle out of their own provinces or to throw churches into confusion. But that according to the canons, the bishop of Alexandria should alone administer the affairs of Egypt, the bishops of the east, those of the east, and so on. What the council would be willing to grant to the bishop of Rome appears from what they granted to the bishop of Constantinople. They did not give him any right to meddle out of his own province, but they said that he should have precedency of honor next after the Bishop of Rome, because this city was New Rome. Now, as we read and understand the canons of the ecumenical councils, it is clear that the bishops of Rome were not viewed as being endowed with supreme ruling authority, and that practically speaking, they never did rule the church universal. There has never been, in the history of the church, a pope in the sense of the Roman Catholic view, ever. It is significant that Jerome, in one of his letters, makes the statement, this statement about the Bishop of Rome. He says, while you were still quite small, Bishop Anastasius, of holy and blessed memory, ruled the Roman church. Now, that's very significant. What was his sphere of rule and authority? He says the Roman church. He does not say the church as a whole. He specifies and limits it to the Roman church. That the church, as late as the 7th century, knew nothing of a papacy and the universal rule of the Bishop of Rome is very evident from the writings of Pope Gregory the Great. Now, Gregory is considered to be one of the last of the church fathers, one of the greatest popes of the Roman Catholic Church. He wrote a series of letters to John of Constantinople at the end of the 7th century, or the end of the 6th century. He writes to John and he attacks John for claiming for himself the title of universal bishop of the entire church because Constantinople was the capital city of the empire at that time. Now, his anger was not because the prerogatives which supposedly belong exclusively to himself as the Bishop of Rome were being stolen by an impostor, but because, according to Gregory, such a title is an innovation, it's an expression of pride, a satanic spirit, if you will, which promoted disunity and should have no place in the church. Gregory completely repudiated the idea that any bishop could be the supreme ruler in the church. And he explicitly stated that all the bishops were equal under one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And significantly, he uses the apostles Peter and Paul and Andrew and John as an illustration of that principle. This is what he says. Peter, the first of the apostles, himself a member of the holy and universal church, Paul, Andrew, John, were but heads of particular communities, and yet all were members under one head. Now let your holiness acknowledge to what extent you swell within yourself in desiring to be called by that name which no one presumed to be called who was truly holy. Then he makes a further comment which is very significant given the claims of Gregory's successors in later years. He says, now I confidently say that whosoever calls himself or desires to be called universal priest is in his elation the precursor of Antichrist, because he proudly puts himself above all others. Nor is it by dissimilar pride that he is led into error, for as that perverse one wishes to appear as God above all men, so whosoever this one is who covets being called sole priest, he extols himself above all other priests. Now, given the assertions of the Roman Church regarding the prerogatives of the papacy, these words by Gregory the Great really are quite remarkable, coming as they do from a bishop of Rome at the end of the 7th century. In Gregory's mind, he personally does not feel that he possesses jurisdiction over the entire church as Peter's successor. He has rightful rule of the Western Church, yes, he will acknowledge that. Over the universal church, no. And he's ready to rebuke anyone who would arrogantly claim such a title as the personification of Satan and as the instigator of disunity and schism. Now, obviously, then, the Roman Catholic Church's claim that the papacy was a reality in the church from the very beginning is historically untenable. These writings of Gregory are, from Rome's point of view, infallible, because he is writing as a pope in his official capacity as pope, and he's writing on a point of great importance relative to faith and morals. Therefore, any bishops of Rome who follow Gregory and arrogate to themselves the titles of supreme pontiff of the universal church and who have asserted themselves as such have directly contradicted his infallible teaching. Obviously, Roman Catholic claims that the papacy was a reality in the church in the very beginning do not fit the facts of history. There never has been a supreme ruler in the church, as the split between the East and the West proved beyond doubt. It's never happened. The East has always resisted any claims of the bishops of Rome to have authority over their particular spheres of authority and influence. Now, all of these facts reveal something of great importance to us. In the early church, there was no such thing as a pope in the sense of a supreme ruler of the church. That's a much later development. It was restricted totally to the West. And even then, it was done under much protest, as men in the reform and conciliar movements give evidence to. In the early centuries of the church, what you find is a gradual development of a hierarchy and an episcopal form of government. Okay, this began very simply with what the New Testament calls a presbyter or a bishop in charge of a single congregation. That was simply the concept of a pastor with responsibility for his congregation, ruling in concert with a body of elders. It's a Presbyterian form of government, if you will. Exactly what we have here. In the New Testament writings, the two major offices that are mentioned for the oversight of the church are overseer or elder and deacon. These offices relate to the functions of teaching and ruling and practical ministry or service. The overseer is designated as the one who is called of God to teach and rule. The deacon is called to minister in the practical serving capacity. There are two terms used for overseer in the New Testament, the term presbyteros and the term episkopos, which are translated elder and bishop, respectively. Presbyteros means elder. Episkopos means bishop. Or, if you like, ruler. Talks about the function. What's interesting is that when you look in the New Testament and in the writings of the apostolic fathers and the early writings of the church, the terms presbyteros and episkopos are interchangeable terms. For example, in 1 Timothy 3, Paul says it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, episkopos, overseer, it is a fine work that he desires to do. Now, the word for overseer is the Greek word episkopos. It also is translated to mean bishop. In Titus 1, 5 through 7, Paul says this, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders, presbyteros, in every city as I directed you, namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer, episkopos, must be above reproach as God's steward." So in that letter, in the same passage, Paul uses the terms elder and bishop interchangeably to mean the same thing. So then in the New Testament, the terms overseer, bishop, and elder are interchangeable terms used for the same office with responsibility for ruling and teaching. The one word describes the office, the other basically the function. Okay, what is a elder? That's the office. What does he do? He's an overseer. That's his function. So if you want to say an elder is a bishop, then that's what he is. As a overruler, as an overseer, as one who has been ordained by God to watch over the flock of God, to teach, to discipline, and to rule. It's interesting to note that Jerome, in his writings, also acknowledges that the churches originally were governed by a common council of elders, and not till a later period was a single presbyter placed at the head in a leadership role. This, he says, was instituted by ecclesiastical custom. He says, by necessity of custom, not by divine institution. So in the early church, the elder or the elders would rule over a single congregation. Eventually, certain bishops or presbyters were given responsibility for several churches over a given geographic area, and that eventually developed into the rule of patriarchs who had responsibility for the major sees in the empire. And what you see then is over time, very influential sees rising to the surface, if you will, in terms of their authority and their preeminence and power. There are basically five sees in the history of the Christian church which have had preeminent power and a place of preeminence, if you will, or primacy of honor, that being Jerusalem, Alexandria, Antioch, Rome, and then when Rome capital was moved over to Constantinople, you will have Constantinople as a new see that was established. None of these basic sees had any rule of authority over the other. They were all equal with one another. The Roman church, obviously, is the only major see in the West. It was in the capital city, therefore it had a position of great prominence, of of authority, of honor, because it was thought to be founded by both the apostles Peter and Paul, and also to be the place of their martyrdom. So it was a church that was greatly honored in the church. But apart from the claims of the Roman bishops, the patriarchs viewed themselves as an oligarchy. They were all elders in the church who had responsibility for the rule of the church over very specified geographical areas. And they were not to infringe upon one another in their authority. Well, how did the Roman bishops eventually come to a place of such preeminence in the West? Well, partly it's due to the fact that you have a transfer of the capital city from the empire from Rome to Constantinople, which left the Roman bishop free to some degree from the power and the authority of the emperor. You have the disintegration of the Roman Empire, which left a political vacuum, which was filled by the Bishop of Rome. He became the political ruler as well as the ecclesiastical ruler or spiritual ruler, if you will. Then you also have the fact that in the 9th century there was a forgery which completely revolutionized the ancient government of the church and laid a legal foundation for the ascendancy of the papacy in Western Christendom. This is a forgery called the Pseudo-Isidorian Decretals. It was a forgery which used in conjunction with two other forgeries called the Donation of Constantine and the Liber Pontificalis. These were combined together. They were used later in the church, starting in the 11th century under Gregory the VII, to establish the basis of canon law in the church. But the interesting thing is, the Liber Pontificalis, the Donation of Constantine, and the Pseudo-Isidorian Decretals are shot through and through with forgery. And they were basically writings which were spurious, which were given to bolster, in a false sense, the authority of the Roman bishops. They were accepted implicitly in the church for centuries as being absolute truth. And they established a basis upon which the constitution of the East or the Western Church was established and gave authority to the bishops of Rome. They began to codify this power politically and through Gratian's decretums, which Gratian was the one who established canon law in the church. It became the basis for scholasticism later. You have the foundation legally established for the rule of the bishops of Rome in the Middle Ages. There's some people who would suggest that these forgeries did not have that great an influence in the church and in the establishment of the papacy. I want to very quickly just quote Dollinger, the Roman Catholic historian, because his comments are important. In the middle of the 9th century, about 845, arose the huge fabrication of the Isidorian Decretals. About 100 pretended decrees of the earliest popes, together with certain spurious writings of other church dignitaries and acts of synods, were then fabricated in the west of Gaul and eagerly seized upon by Pope Nicholas I at Rome to be used as genuine documents in support of the new claims put forward by himself and his successors. That the Pseudo-Isidorian principles eventually revolutionized the whole constitution of the church and introduced a new system in the place of the old, on that point there can be no controversy among candid historians. The most potent instrument of the new papal system was Gratian's Decretum, which issued about the middle of the 12th century from the first school of law in Europe, the juristic teacher of the whole of Western Christendom, Bologna. In this work, the Isidorian forgeries were combined with those of the other Gregorian writers and with Gratian's own additions. His work displaced all the older collections of canon law and became the manual and repertory, not for canonists only, but for the scholastic theologians, who for the most part derived all their knowledge of the fathers and councils from it. No book has ever come near to it and its influence in the church, although there is scarcely another so chokeful of gross errors, both intentional and unintentional. We can see from this survey that the claims made by the Roman Catholic Church and dogmatically decreed by Vatican I for papal supremacy cannot be supported either theologically or historically. The evidence is overwhelming. There is no patristic consensus either in the East or the West to support the Roman interpretation of Matthew 16. The fact that the historical fulfillment for the Roman Church's interpretation has not been realized in Peter or in the subsequent bishops of Rome proves that its particular interpretation is false. The institution of the papacy was a matter of slow development, which was not known in the early church. The opposition of the fathers to the popes, the attitude of the councils toward the papacy, and the fact that the East has never accepted the Roman claims proves historically that these claims have never been realized outside of the Western Church, and that much later in its history. Now, what these facts again reveal is something very important. It's that the Roman Catholic Church is not Catholic. It is Roman. It has departed from the truly Catholic Church. It does not conform to the Catholic Church of the early centuries, either in much of its theological doctrine or in its government. Now, next week, we want to look at the claims of Vatican I for papal infallibility. We want to test those same claims in the same way that we've done with papal primacy. We want to, first of all, go to the test of Scripture. The patristic interpretation of Matthew 16, of Luke 22, of John 21, which is the basis, according to Vatican I and the Roman Catholic Church, for their teaching on papal infallibility. And what we want to ask is that particular interpretation the view that was presented and held and believed by the fathers of the early church when they interpreted those scriptures? Is that what we find when we go to the test of Scripture and the test of interpretation? And then finally, the test of history. Did the practice of the church reveal belief in papal infallibility? Let's pray.